God, I ask that just as we spend time building on the time of worship that we already had together, that that, you know, where we could be encouraged from this story, God, that you just really lay into us and inspire us, where we can be inspired, wherever we need to be challenged. God, I ask that you would challenge us, that we'd just be really open here to your leading tonight as we walk through what's just a fantastic story. So, God, thanks for the privilege we have and the freedom to get together like this. We're grateful for your love for us, and we're grateful for your word and the truth that it embodies and the opportunity we have to learn from it. So, God, be our guide tonight. We ask and thank you for all these good things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, how many people have a turkey hangover? I mean, like, turkey hangover? Like, you've got to, I don't know how many days between now and Christmas to, like, work that off, but you'll get another opportunity for more hangover come Christmas time. So, all right, like I told you, this is the very last week in the book of Esther. Been a really fun 4 weeks, super short, in what's really a fantastic book. And so I was reading one commentary this week, and hey, Dylan, could you do me a favor? Can you turn up the lights out there so that way I don't fall down when I walk out there? Thanks, buddy. So I was reading one commentary this week, and I saw, and then I was confirmed in a couple other places that I read, if you are of Jewish heritage, and obviously then you're a student of the Old Testament, and outside of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, several of them said that Jews today, the book that they are most familiar with in the Old Testament is the book of Esther, which is really fascinating to think about for a number of reasons. But one of the things that's true about this book is that it is read every year on the celebration of Purim, which is a holiday, a festival that gets its name from God's saving event that takes place in this book that we'll talk more about here in just a minute. Now, it's in the synagogue, they have a really good time reading this story. And what they do is when the kids come in, they hand out to all the kids a little thing called a grogger that makes sound. And the reason they do that is because every time the villain name shows up in the book, the kids all boo, the adults all boo, the kids do their little grogger thing, and they turn it into a really fun kind of a reading. And because the villain's name comes up more than 50 times in the book, as the synagogue leader is reading, the book gets interrupted a lot of times. But here's the cool thing about Esther. Look, if you don't read the Bible all that often, you would be hard-pressed to find a book of the Bible that you could open up. And even if you're not a Bible scholar, you know nothing about the history and the culture and the people, it's a fun, compelling story. And I'd love for you guys, because I'm just going to do a brief introduction to it tonight. You will love it. It's only 10 chapters long, takes 20 minutes to read, ton of fun, and I'd love it's you won't regret taking the time to read the whole thing. It's so compelling. The story takes place about 470 years before Jesus was ever born, and it takes place in the Babylonian capital city of Susa. And the reason it takes place there is because the Jewish people have been exiled from their homeland in Israel, and they have been resettled dispersed throughout the empire. And the Babylonians, they're the big people on the block. And the capital city is Susa, and that's where the story takes place. It's about 100 years after the exile. Some of the Jewish people have started to go back home and resettle. But an awful lot of them didn't. And the reason why is because their land and their city and their homes were still pretty desolate. And over the course of 100 years, a lot of the people had become relatively well settled and had done fairly well for themselves in Babylon. And so not everybody was in a big rush to get back home. And so that's why this story takes place there. So the reason Esther is such an interesting and unique book, and we talked about this the very first week, is that if the Bible is a book about God, right? I mean, that's what it's about. It tells us about who God is, what he's done for us, and what it means for us to follow him. And what's so interesting, it's the only book in the Bible where God is never mentioned. How bizarre is that? And one of the things you find out as you read through it, it's full, just absolutely chock full of all these things that some people, you might go, oh, that's coincidental. Oh, that's coincidental. And at some point you go, there's way too many coincidences here for there not to be something more going on. And that's really the author's point, is he's inviting you to read this and go, although God's never overtly mentioned, it's very hard to read this book and not see God's hand in and through not only history, but working in and through specific people's lives in the book. And it's full of all sorts of ironic reversals. We'll talk about those in just a minute. So the story's got four main characters that it centers around. And I told you before, there's a villain, and his name is Haman. He's a prideful, arrogant guy. If you come here over the last year and you enjoy listening to our series, we put them all up online. If you weren't here last week, you missed what is undoubtedly one of the pinnacle messages of this last year. Dan hit an absolute home run with the story, talking about this guy Haman and the issue of pride and arrogance and how it's displayed in our lives. It was so powerful. If you didn't hear it, you will not be sorry to go back and listen to it. So there's a villain in it, and one of the things you'll find out is in the story, this guy who's a villain, if you're familiar with Bible history, you won't be surprised that this guy turns out to be the villain. And the reason why is he's not a Babylonian. He's not a Persian. You come to find out that he's a Canaanite. And if you're familiar with Bible history, you know that Israel's biggest adversary throughout the entire Old Testament are the Canaanites. So when there's this conflict between Jewish people and the Canaanites, nobody is surprised. And this guy turns out to be a Canaanite. There's a king in the story. His name is Xerxes, and he is an unreliable leader or authority. He's basically, you're going to find out as we work through this, he's a guy whose life is run primarily by two things. One, the guy loves to party. Wherever there's a party and whatever the next party is, that's what he's interested in. And he's also interested in just, and it tells us right up front, his own splendor, glory, and majesty. So whatever will make him look good, those are the key things that drive him in his life. There is a queen that comes into the story. Her name is Esther. It's a beautiful picture of somebody growing in maturity and taking hold of a really challenging, difficult situation in her life. And so she becomes a bold and amazing woman in the story. And there's a hero, a guy who's steady and wise at every turn. And he is Esther, the queen's uncle, and his name is Mordecai. So I'm going to run you through the story really quickly here. And so the way this story is laid out, if you could read this in Hebrew, it's laid out in what's called a chiactic structure. And it's a literary feature that we don't use or really know anything about today. But the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, like the entire book of 1 Corinthians, is laid out like this. And what it is, it's a literary feature that helps you remember key points of a story, a plot, and I'll walk you through how this works. So, if you turn to the back of your notes, you're going to see I'm going to use an acronym today for the word REST. And so we use acronyms to help us remember key things. In the same way, they use chiactic structure to help people remember or see how a story it was elaborated or how it unfolded. So as you read through this, you open up in chapter 1, and right away it gets into us and tells us about this king. His name is Xerxes, and he is celebrating himself. He's having a party, and it's a party that lasts 180 days. And it's dedicated just to three things: his splendor, his majesty, and his glory. Right? I mean, this is the guy. But here, I mean, the guy, he's in charge of 127 provinces. At this time in the world, he's the big guy on the block. It's the biggest empire in the world. So you can do whatever the heck you want. And he does. He indulges. He celebrates himself, right? And he sure knows how to party. He has this great one. At the very end of a party, he wants to show off all the cool things he's got. And his wife is apparently really beautiful, so he wants to show off his wife, the queen. Her name is Vashti. And he invites her to come. He wants to show her off. And for whatever reason, whether she doesn't want to be a ploy or a tool, she says, no, thank you. I'm not going to come. Now, whatever her reasons and however good they may have been, he's the king, and you just didn't say no when the king invited you to do something. And he's not happy about this, and he realizes he's got a problem because he's in charge of everything. And this leads to her being disposed, right? She's out. And so the king, when his fury subsides, he realizes, I've got a problem because I don't have a queen anymore, right? He needs to do something about that. So what would any good ruler, monarch do? He would choose a noble woman, wouldn't he? Does this guy do that? No, he holds like the Miss Babylon contest. It's a beauty, literally, it's a beauty pageant. He holds this over-the-top beauty pageant, and the girl that ends up winning is this girl, Esther. Now, Esther hides her identity as being Jewish, which comes out later to be very important in the story, and so she is the one that wins the contest. She gets elevated to be the next queen. Here's the first ironic reversal in the story, because it's so full of them. I'm not going to go through all of them. But so, I mean, think about this. The queen, the original Queen Vashti, she's invited to come before the king. She gets an invitation. And what does she do? She refuses that invitation. And what does it do? It costs her her position, right? Now, what's ironic is later on in the story, Esther comes before the king uninvited, at the risk of her life, because she comes uninvited. We'll talk more about that later. And the opposite things happen to her, where she is, because of her coming, she not only saves her life, but she saves the life of her entire nation. So there's this really odd reversal. You, first wife gets invited, she doesn't come, costs her her position. Second wife comes uninvited, and it saves her and a whole bunch of people. The story is absolutely full of irony like this in the story. Chapter 2 ends with her uncle. We're introduced to Mordecai. He is he's a guy who sits out at the city gate, which is where all the news and people, it's the coffee shop. And he's out at the coffee shop. And he's in the coffee shop, and lo and behold, he hears about a plot to kill the king. And he's a loyal subject, and for whatever reason, he passes on information to let the king know about what's going on, and he ends up saving the king. The king writes this down in his records of his rule to remember this guy Mordecai. He saved my life. Chapter 3, at the very beginning, we're introduced to the villain, Haman. He is elevated in the story. He becomes the king's right-hand man. Now, Haman, because he's the right-hand man, he likes this position. And everywhere he goes, he wants people to know how important he is. And so he insists that wherever he goes, people bow down and honor him. He's going out through the city gate, and he comes across Mordecai. Remember, he's a Canaanite. Mordecai is a Jew. And Mordecai goes, you arrogant guy. I'm not going to play that game. So he, unlike everybody else, won't bow down and worship Haman. Haman's beside himself that this guy, you know, stands up against him. So Haman, because he's the king's right-hand man, devises a plan he can't stand this guy, he's got to get rid of him. So he devises a plan to get rid of Mordecai, and it's not good enough just to get rid of Mordecai, but he makes a decree and ends up having the king sign it because he basically tells the king, hey, this will be good for you to get rid of all of these people. And he gets the king to sign an edict to kill all the people. Now, the way they choose a date for this is they roll a dice, and that becomes how they determine what the date is to exterminate these people. The dice and the Hebrew word there is pur, P-U-R, and that's how we end up later on in the story getting the holiday that God ends up reversing that date to be the date that the people are saved on. And so the holiday becomes what we call Purim. So Haman, bad guy, bad news, bad things were happening. Chapter 4, Esther gets together with her uncle Mordecai, and they're beside themselves, obviously trying to figure out how do we reverse what's going on here. The Mordecai knows that Esther is in a unique position to save the people. So he says to her, he says, look, you need to go before the king and tell the king that you are Jewish, and this edict will affect you. The problem with this is Persian law said that you couldn't just go before the king. You had to be invited before the king. Josephus, who's an extra-biblical historical writer, tells us that in Persia at that time, Xerxes, when he sat on his throne, the hall was lined with axemen. And the reason it was lined with axemen were guys with axes to protect the king, people that came uninvited or unrequested or the king was unhappy with, hacked the person up. And so it was a tenuous thing. And Esther knows, hey, this may be good for us if I go and present myself before the king, but if I do that uninvited, it may cost me my life, right? And Mordecai says to her, he's like, hey, maybe God puts you in this place just for this moment. This is the thing about the Bible that I absolutely love. See, these stories are not purely about the people in history that were living through these events, but they're really, their stories and the questions that they raise are stories that and the situations that we're all faced with in life. She's the queen. She's got a very good and comfortable life, right? And she's being asked to put all of that and her very life at risk. In life, how often does it happen to you and I where you have this sense that there's a right path, there's a right thing to do here, there's a way to honor God in where I am and the choices that are put before me. But sometimes you realize that if I choose to walk this path that's going to honor God, there may be consequences that there's a cost attached to it. And it may be that people are offended or angry or disappointed in me. And so it may cause conflict in my relationships. Sometimes it may have a financial burden attached to it to do the right thing, to go the extra mile, to make right or wrong. I'm just curious, how often in life have you chosen to say, although I can see the right path, the cost is too great, and I'd rather just be comfortable. See, when Esther demurs and she has a hard time with this decision, people sometimes want to give her a hard time, and I go, you and I have all been there, and we've all understand how difficult it is to give up our comfort and our safety and our security to do the right thing. That's just a natural part of living and taking God seriously, though. So Mordecai, her uncle, says to her, here's an opportunity for you to go before the king. She says, I don't know. Mordecai is like I told you, he's a wise, rock-steady guy. And he says to her, he says, you know what? Even if you don't go, God made a promise to protect these people. I made a promise to them. And he knows that this edict will not be the end of his people. And so he says to her, he says, even if you don't go, God will provide another path, another way to save these people. And he says to her, so perhaps it's just for a time like this in chapter 4, verse 14. Maybe God placed you here right now just for this opportunity. And so she rises to the occasion, and she goes before the king. And the king, as she goes into the hall, the king extends his scepter and receives her, even though she came uninvited. So chapter 5 then, and you can see this is all working down. So chapter 5 is she's received by the king, and the king says to her, what would you like? And she says, I'd like to have a feast, a banquet. Now, the king, he's all about parties. He loves this. He wants to go to her party. And she says, I want you to come, and I want this guy, Haman, to come to my party. And so we'll do this tomorrow. And she's like, yeah, Haman is so stoked because he gets to party with the king and the queen. He goes back to his house to brag to his family. And on the way, guess who Haman runs into? He runs into Mordecai. Mordecai won't bow down. He's furious. He gets to his house. I get to have a party with the king and queen, but he's so angry he can't enjoy it. He and his family's like, you get to go hang out with the king and queen. Relax. And they come up with this plan. They say, build a pole 75 feet high. Go to the king and ask the king to kill this guy. Get him out of your life. And he's like, problem solved. I can do that. Right? I'm the king's right-hand man. The king will give me what I want. So he makes a plan the next morning before the feast to go talk to the king about killing Mordecai. Bad news here. Chapter 6 is, this is the chaotic structure, builds to a point, and all of a sudden there's this pivot, and everything starts to swing in another direction. So the reversal begins. Like, and it tells us that the king, he's got insomnia the night before the second feast, and he can't sleep. What do you do when you can't sleep? I don't know if you take Tylenol PM. I don't know if you count sheep. The king has his attendant bring him his record of all the cool things he's done, right? And so he brings him the annals of all the great things he's done. And guess what historical story the attendant reads the king that night? He tells him about this time where a guy named Mordecai saved him from assassination. And the king's like, oh my gosh, I totally forgot about that guy. And he asks his attendant, what was done for him? Something great, something amazing? And the attendant says, no, nothing. It's the morning time. Haman is on his way in to see the king. And the attendant says, well, ask Haman what should be done. So the king brings Haman in, and he says to Haman, what do you think should be done for the person the king really likes? For the person the king wants to honor? And Haman is thinking, well, who would the king rather do something good for than me, right? He's all excited. So he tells the king, he says, put a robe on the person. Put your royal robe on him. And put a royal crown on the guy. And then take the guy, put him on a horse and parade him through the city. And as he goes through the city, have the leading princes go before the horse, proclaiming, this is what's done for the person the king loves to honor. And the king in that moment turns to Haman and says, go do that for Mordecai. You could hear Haman choking, right? That he's got to go do this for his total enemy. Huge, ironic reversal starts to swing in the story. And he has to do it. After the day is over, he goes back home in the afternoon and he's crushed. He's freaked out because he knows, oh my gosh, the guy that I don't like, the king likes. What am I going to do? He's so scared. And as he's in the midst of his dread, the attendants for the king come and get Haman to bring him to the second feast that Esther is putting together. And now the story is swinging in the exact opposite direction. So chapter 7 is all about Esther's second banquet. And in this chapter, it's one of the most brilliant chapters in the entire Bible. Esther is an amazing woman. And if you're a lawyer, you're in awe of her strategy that she puts together to expose Haman. And everything comes unraveled for him in that moment. In fact, Haman ends up being executed on the very gallows that he intended Mordecai to die on. It's amazing. So you can see, as we go back through these, all of these things are connected. Esther and Mordecai plan to reverse the decree, only to find out in the second part of chapter 8 that, you know what? A king's decree can't be undone. So they have to figure out a way to mitigate the consequences. And they get together with the king and they figure out a way to send out a decree to lessen the consequences of that first decree. In chapter 8, now Haman's gone, and guess what? Mordecai is elevated to king, the king's favor. And after this great victory takes place, Mordecai, in chapters 9 and 10, sends out an edict to everyone in the kingdom saying, on the day that we were supposed to be wiped out is a day of joy and fasting because we were preserved. And so it talks about how Mordecai becomes a person that's honored because of his willingness to step out in faith and how God uses him in this moment. So here's what I want to do just in our closing moments here. You flip over in your notes to the end. There's this fascinating verse in chapter 9 that I want to talk about and use it for the rest of our time here, which is talking about this, Mordecai is sending out this edict. And so in chapter 9, verse 20, 21 and 22, it says this. So Mordecai wrote all of these amazing things down, and he sent out the letters to the Jews in all the provinces near and far of King Xerxes. He made it a rule that the Jews keep the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as special days each and every year. And that's what became the Festival of Purim, which is still celebrated today. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the things that there's this ongoing theme in there about God says to the people, even though you live in a world that's broken because of sin, but even though the world is not like the way he intended it to be, God still says, I want you to enjoy rest. It shouldn't be all frustrating and toil. You shouldn't have to live with enmity with other people, and you certainly shouldn't have to live at enmity between yourselves and God. You should be able to have peace and rest in your relationship with him. And so the Old Testament is the story of God being, no matter how far the people keep insisting on running away from God, that God keeps this opportunity for rest and peace between him and them open to them. And the people have a horrible time ever settling down and embracing God's path for peace or rest in their life. And so that's why it says, this is an ongoing theme in the Old Testament, it says, so they are the days on which the Jews finally put, what? To rest the troubles with their enemies. And this is, that's in a book that's full of tension, has this crescendo of peace at the end. And so I want to talk with you about how we experience rest in our own lives. So, now isn't it crazy how technology, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, how technology has totally changed our world. And in many regards, it's made life so much easier. Like, I was reading this article about Black Friday, which is Christmas season is an opportunity for us to spend a ton of money and buy a bunch of gifts for other people that have absolutely no use for them. But we do it anyways. And so Black Friday is the official opening of saving money on good deals so you can spend a bunch of money, right? I'm not quite sure how that all works out. But here's the crazy thing about Black Friday. The article said that 50% of the things that were bought on Friday were bought electronically, not from people going to the stores. And I was thinking, think about how easy life is now. If you want to participate in Black Friday, you can just, if you got a smartphone, you don't even have to get out of bed to purchase all the things that people don't need, right? And that you don't really want to give them anyways. How cool is that? How easy is that? The funny thing and the ironic thing about technology is all the promises that said, technology is going to make life easier. You know what? It seems like the opposite is true. In fact, study after study shows that people suffer more now from anxiety and growing anxiety year in and year out than before. And it's the thing that's odd about it is you look at the curve, the study curves, and it's not like a steady climb. It's actually accelerating. And so it's funny because the very thing that people, God intends for people to have, which is rest, it seems like it's harder and harder for people to find and enjoy. And that's the thing about this story is it gives us some keys about how God brought rest for the people in this story. And some of these keys are opportunities for us, I think, to recognize these things and learn to apply them in our own life. Now, the thing I want to tell you is that the rest that God offers us is primarily in the story about, you know, rest, not just with other people, but primarily with Him. And so, you know, you may still have trouble at Christmas, even though you employ these things with your relatives. It's not a, you know, you may have trouble tomorrow with the people you work with. But these things are true in terms of learning to experience and enjoy your life and your relationship with God. So let's just run through these really quickly. The first one is you find out in this story just how absolutely essential it is to have peace with God is to rely on His truth for what you build your life on. Because what you find out in this story is people want to build their life on all sorts of other things. See, the king, what do we find out about the king? What is his operating compass? What directs his life and his choices? Dude, where's the next party? Where's the next good time? You guys know, do you know anybody that lives like that? That's sort of like what guides and directs everything for them. Where's the next good time going to be? Right? And that's what they live for. And that's what guides their choices in life. This guy he's mainly concerned with his own persona. And so everything he does makes sure that it protects or uplifts his persona. Do you know people that live like that? That everything ultimately is about making sure that they protect their self-image, the way they look, the way they talk, the way they dress, the way they spend their money, who they hang out with, is all determined by that stuff, their status. Do you know people that, maybe some of you are going, sounds a little bit like me. Because the reality is we all have a compass that guides and directs us in life. And very oftentimes when we're honest and we really think about it, it's not always God's truth, His principles and His guiding priorities that set our agenda in life. And I just want to tell you, you can be sure that if you want to experience peace with the person that made you, it would behoove you to take Him and His guidance in your life seriously. Without that, without taking heed of the operating procedures, the manual, you're going to have a hard time experiencing life as God intended it. So, you know, I mean, Mordecai gets this when he says to Esther, he says, if you remain silent, even if you don't do something, don't think that everybody's going to get exterminated. God promises. I don't know how, but God says He's going to protect these people. And so you flip back over in your notes, there's this great quote at the very bottom of the first page, which is a reminder of what this kind of faith looks like in our life, which is, you don't always know how God is going to work things out, but are you willing to be patient and trust Him even when the answers aren't always clear to you? The story of Esther calls us to trust in the power and the presence of God, even when, and perhaps especially when, He seems absent and we cannot imagine how He could possibly do what He's promised in His Word. And that's really what the crux of this whole story is all about that. I think that's what it calls us to, is to recognize that and to say, that's what I'm going to build my life on, even when it's difficult. Psalm 119, this is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And it's all about a celebration of God's truth and why it's worth building your life on it, right? The psalmist recognized all your words, not most, not some, not occasionally, but he says, everything you teach is true. When you really believe that, it's not difficult to say, that's what I'm going to establish my compass in life for. See, Jesus affirms this in John 8 when he's talking to people that are wondering, what do I do with life? And he says, your word, God's word, is true. And then later on to his disciples, where he's getting ready to leave, he says, do you want to experience freedom in your life? And this is where Jesus has that great phrase where he says, the truth, if you know the truth and you walk in the truth, what does it do? set you free. See, this is my whole premise. If you want to be free in your relationship with God, you want to experience that peace, don't think you're going to get it by navigating life on your own wisdom, your own ideas, your own passions. God made us, and He made us for a rich relationship with Him, but we don't get that unless we embrace Him and follow Him. The E is about enduring challenges with prayer and patience, because we live in a broken world and things aren't perfect, and God is God and we're not, which means that God's way isn't our way. And so that means that you have to live with some level of patience for God's plan and His timing to work out in life. Do you think about how amazing it is in here? Mordecai is a sharp guy. He recognizes what's going on. He's way ahead of the curve. And he comes to Esther and he says to her, hey, here's an opportunity to fix this. It seems like it's the best one. And Esther's like, gee, this seems risky for me. Isn't it interesting that Mordecai doesn't just go, fine, if you won't rise to the occasion, I'll figure out another way to fix it. Do you ever get like that when you may know better than other people, but when other people won't do what you think is right, do you lose patience with them? See, I do this all the time. When I know something needs to get done, or I have an assumption about the right path to get something done, and other people aren't on board, man, I get so impatient. And I'm like, fine, I'll do it myself, or I'll find another way. Isn't it interesting that this guy he's patient with her? And he's patient with the outcome and trusting her to work it out. Isn't that fascinating? See, patience is so important in life. You guys know that I broke my collarbone a couple of months ago. And you know, here's the reality. The reality is it happened for a number of reasons, but primarily it happened because I was impatient. I'm not willing to live as a 45-year-old. I still think that I'm 20 years old. And so when I'm mountain biking with my boys and they're ahead of me on the trail, they're not going to beat me. And you know what? That impatience has very real consequences attached to it. See, patience, when we're not willing to wait on God in His timing for His way, it does cost us something. And Esther, you see, this is that whole picture. Mordecai gets this, right? And so Esther gets all the people together and says, I'm going to go to the king, but before I do that, notice what she does. She employs a level of patience. She says, let's get everyone together and let's have everybody fast. This is the one overt religious display in this entire book. Let's get everybody together to fast and pray that God will give us favor when I go and see the king. See, Philippians, this is one of the first verses I ever memorized, which is exactly what I'm talking about here. It says, don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And here's the amazing thing about that. When we're not anxious with God and we don't go around beating Him on the head to get things done, when we're patient with God and His way, what does the end of that verse say? The peace of God will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want peace with God in your heart and in your head? And the key is right there in Philippians, right? Endure challenging moments with prayer and patience. The S is about taking the opportunity. When God invites you, when He invites you to speak on His behalf, don't shy away from it. And don't make the mistake of going, well, I'm not the qualified person to be God's spokesman. Is Esther, if you read through this, Esther is she's a morally compromised person in many ways. She's not perfect, but she doesn't go, you know what, because I'm not perfect, God, I'm not the right person for this moment. See, a lot of times I think we feel like in our life, if we're not perfect, we go, somebody else should do this. But there's plenty of times in life, at work, with our friends, with our kids, that God invites us to speak the truth clearly and concisely and thoughtfully. Don't miss those opportunities because you're the person at the right time to to do that. And the last thing is this, is skip through these verses. They're all in your notes to go back and read. The last one is this, is Esther has this really challenging thing where she's asked to, like, you know, put her faith in a king that is not, you know, he hasn't demonstrated a lot of, faithfulness. She recognizes that she's in a position where her life depends on his authority and his power, and not just her life, but the saving of everybody in her nation. And she goes before this unreliable king. 5 years in the story has passed from where she first becomes queen to where she goes before the king. And she feels like, I'm assuming she feels like she has enough credibility with him that she's going to pull this off. And even though he's unreliable, things pan out very favorably for her. And it leads, his authority is employed to do what she, see, here's the thing, she can't do this herself. She can't save herself. She can't save the people. But the king can, and she has to entrust herself to him. See, the funny thing about this is, do you know that you and I find ourselves in the same situation that Esther did? You know that? See, we're all, because of our rebellion and our sin in our life, God says it's going to cost you something as a result of that. See, we're all in peril because of our rebellion before God. And you know what the Bible says? You and I can't save ourselves. It's not going to happen. No amount of pleading or power on your own behalf is going to solve the problem of sin in your own life. Here's the difference, though. Esther had an unreliable king. Guess what you and I have? A totally reliable king who's promised from way before Esther that he would provide a way when you can't provide a way for yourself. And of course, that's stamped in the blood of Jesus himself, that God does provide a way for us. So, Esther goes and she presents herself before this unreliable king. Fortunately, the king extends the scepter to her, which is her salvation. Our king presents us not just a scepter for our salvation, but the king of the universe extends his son for you and I for salvation. See, and this is why Jesus, when he's getting ready to go away, and he says to his friends, and they're nervous about the guy leaving, and Jesus says to his friends, don't let your hearts be troubled. Right? Don't be afraid. Why not? Because Jesus says you can place your hope firmly and securely. Trust in me. Trust in God because of his promises of what he says that he will do for you. So God says, I'll provide a way for you. And Jesus ultimately is the way by dying on the cross for our sins. That we have a totally reliable king that did make a way for us. Don't take that lightly, you know. And if you're trusting in something else that you built your life on, stop tonight and just say, whoa. If the king of the universe, if the God of the universe provided a way for me and it's that sure and secure, don't trust your life to any other means. But take advantage of the very thing that he's provided for you in his son Jesus and his death on the cross for you, for your salvation, because he provided it for you. God, thanks for your love for us. Such an amazing and powerful story. Thanks for the opportunity to be reminded of the work that you were doing in and through history and in and through Esther's life. And the provision that you not only made for them way back when, but the provision that you made available to us and your son, Jesus. We don't want to take that for granted. Good opportunity for us as we think about Thanksgiving. The thing that we are most thankful for. We come along for Christmas and we think about gifts. The thing we're most thankful for, the greatest gift we have is you. and what you did for us, and we thank you for that. That's why we always pray in Jesus' name. Amen.